Well, as always, it's good to be here to open up the Word of God to you again this evening. We're going to be carrying on in Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. And we're going to be looking at verses 12 down to and including verse 16. And you'll remember that last time I was here, we spoke on this text, and we're going to continue on with that tonight. So Revelation chapter 22, verse 12 to verse 16, and this is from the NIV. "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may go through the gates into the city. Outside of the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star." So last time, probably about a month ago, when we were looking at this passage, we looked at verses 12, 13, and the first half, verse 14. So we're going to continue on from there. But before that, I do that, I just want to kind of give you a bit of a refresher from what we looked at last time. Now, the first thing we talked about was where Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon." And I suggested to you that although the primary emphasis there, I think, is the second coming of Jesus Christ, and we talked about how in light of eternity, even if Jesus doesn't come again for another 1,000 years, when you look on the backdrop of eternity, it's still very, very soon. And we talked about how there's a day on God's calendar where he will come back for each and every one of us. And even if we live for another 50 years or so, behold, that's still going to be soon when viewed in light of eternity. We also talked about when Jesus says, "Behold, I'm coming soon," that should be taken of as an encouragement and as a mindset that as God's people, we should adopt in our day-to-day walk with the Lord. We should always be walking as if the Lord is going to come back tonight or tomorrow and be faithful. We talked about for those who are outside of Christ, for those who have not trusted in Christ, well then, "Behold, I am coming soon," should be taken of or interpreted as a grave, grave warning and as a call to immediate repentance and faith. After that, we talked a little bit where Jesus says, "My reward." And we talked about how our reward and Jesus' reward is one and the same thing. Our reward is Jesus Christ, and his reward is his beautiful bride, which is the true church, those who have trusted in him and him alone for salvation. We also talked about how it's Jesus' reward because it was through his redemptive work, his sacrificial atonement on the cross, that we are saved, and how it is thus his sovereign will to bestow his reward on those whom he chooses. We talked about the three metaphors in verse 13 that Jesus used to describe himself. And we talked about how each of those three metaphors speaks to the divinity of Jesus Christ, but each one speaks of something a little bit different from each other. We talked about how the Alpha and the Omega, which is the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, would speak to the fact that this is the end of the revelation. It's a metaphor that's used in Revelation chapter 1 and then again at the end here in Revelation chapter 2 and points to the close of the revelation. But it also speaks to the oneness of Jesus Christ and God. In chapter 1, the Alpha and the Omega is attributed to God in general, but then here it's attributed to Jesus Christ. We talked about the first and the last, and we talked about how that pointed to the fact that Jesus is the same God as the Old Testament, that metaphor is grounded in the Old Testament and points to the fact that Jesus is not teaching us a new faith or a new religion or a new deity, but rather that the New Testament is a continuation and a fulfillment of the Old Testament. We talked about the last one that's used there, the beginning and the end. And we talked about how that spoke about prophecy. And how just as all the prophecies that were given in the Old Testament were fulfilled, Jesus' use of that term as a metaphor here in Revelation 22 speaks to the fact that all these promises that he has given to us in the revelation, which is an unveiling, are sure to come to pass just as the prophecies in the Old Testament came to pass. Next, we talk briefly about those who wash their robes. And we looked at Revelation chapter 7, and those who wash their robes are those who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb, which, of course, is a picture of faith and the redemptive work that Jesus Christ accomplished through his death on the cross for our sins. And the last thing we talked about last time was the fact that believers have the right to the tree of life. How we have the right to the tree of life. And we talked briefly about the doctrine of adoption and what an incredible privilege it is. And we were looking at Romans chapter 8, if you remember. And what an incredible privilege it is to be considered daughters and sons of God, to be co-heirs with Christ, and ultimately to share in his glory. So that's what we looked at last time. And I want to carry on from there, beginning with the later half of verse 14, where it says, "And may go through the gates into the city." May go through the gates into the city. Now, there are a few important things we need to recognize here. And the first thing is that the city that Jesus speaks of here should not be interpreted as a literal city. Now, there are many who would interpret that as a literal city, but I think that's a mistake. And if you flip back with me to Revelation 21, we're going to read verses 1 to 2, and then I'm going to look at verses 9 to 21. And there's a lot of words here that are above my level of education that I'm going to mispronounce, so have mercy upon me. But basically, as we're reading through this, it's a description of this holy city that Jesus speaks of in Revelation 22. And I wanted you to notice some of the words that are used to describe this holy city, which would point to the fact that we're looking at imagery and not a literal holy city. So Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." And then beginning in verse 9, "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had great high walls with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. He measured the walls. It was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundation was jasper, the second sapphire. The foundation of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were the 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass." You see, I think it is a mistake to interpret this holy city as a literal, huge, golden cube coming down out of the skies. And if you think about it, in Revelation 21 there, this holy city is described as a bride, and the gates are the names of the 12 patriarchs, and the foundations are the 12 apostles. And I think we need to remember here that we're reading apocalyptic literature. And apocalyptic literature uses imagery and symbolism to portray one primary point. And of course, the imagery, or the primary point of the revelation, is that the bride of Christ, the church, will be victorious through the sovereignty of God. Now, the use of a city as imagery to describe the true church, and we're talking about the present church, but also the future church when it is completely sanctified when Jesus comes again, is nothing new in the scriptures. It was also used in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 26, verse 1, the prophet Isaiah writes, "In that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God makes salvations its walls and its ramparts." So there we see a city as imagery for the church. And if you read the entirety of Psalm 48, it is the church being described as the city of God. Now that's important because it directly impacts how we are to interpret the gates, which we see in Revelation 22 in our text. Now the imagery of the gates is very common, and as you probably know, it was frequently used by the Lord Jesus Christ throughout his ministry. In our text itself, and in from Revelation 7, we're told that it is only those who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb who may go through the gates. And that is perfectly consistent with the rest of the Old Testament, for that matter, but specifically the New Testament. And if you turn with me to John chapter 10, turn back to John chapter 10 for me, if you don't mind. And we're going to look at verses 7 to 9. And we're trying to flesh out this kind of this imagery or the use of gates or gate. So in John chapter 10, verse 7, this is Jesus speaking. "Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture." And if you look at John chapter 10, verse 1, at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus says, "The man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate," and notice how it's singular, "by the gate, but climbs in by some other way is a thief and a robber." And if you flip back with Matthew chapter 7 to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus again uses this imagery. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. And once we read that, you can flip back to Revelation 22. So Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, again, Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate." Again, it's singular. "For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." You see, the only way into the holy city, or the true church, and ultimately into the presence of God, is through faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ. That is the mission of the church, to proclaim that gospel message. And it's the same imagery using these gates that John Bunyan used in Pilgrim's Progress. Now, the fact that Jesus says that he is the only gate, or ultimately the only means of salvation, is not contradictory in any way with the imagery that we see in Revelation 21, where there are 12 gates. So in the imagery in Revelation 21, there are 12 gates of this holy city, three facing north, east, west, and south. But that is not speaking of different means of salvation into the church. The fact that there's gates facing in all directions means that the gospel, just as Jesus promised, would go out in all directions, to all nations, to all people groups throughout the world, just as it has. The gospel has gone out into the entire world. Now, the other thing we need to recognize about the gates in the imagery that's given for us here in Revelation 21 and in our text is that the gates are open. Very important. The gates to the holy city, to the church, are open right now. The call of the gospel, which goes out in faithful churches Sunday after Sunday and throughout the week, is to repent and turn to Jesus Christ in faith. That is the gate. The gate is open, and the church is calling people to go through the gate. And that's the call of verse 17 in Revelation 22. The Spirit, which is the work, sovereign work of God in salvation, and the bride, which is the church, they do it together. They say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Now, the next thing I draw your attention to in our text, and it's a subtle but very important truth, and that is that every one of us is born, spiritually speaking, outside of the gate. Notice what it says there in verse 14, that they may go through the gates. Well, the inference there is that we're all born outside of the holy city. We're born outside of the gate. That is vitally, vitally important. The universal depravity, or the total depravity of man, is a critical doctrine which, in many respects, the church has lost. But it is a vital, vital doctrine, because the gospel really only makes sense in light of the total depravity of man. We're not born in a neutral state before God. We are born as ungodly, and we're born as enemies of God. And that's actually why infant baptism, in many respects, is so unbiblical, because we're not born saved and lose our salvation. We're born in a lost state. Now, what sins a person struggles with, what sins a person is entangled with and causes them to reject the gospel, might be different for every person. Each one of us struggles with different sins. It might be one of the ones that are listed here in our text. It might be ones that are not listed in our text. Quite frankly, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we'd recognize that we're all guilty of all of the sins that are listed in our text. But some sins entangle different people differently. We need to recognize a sin that I struggle with, you might not struggle with. It might be something else. But quite frankly, whatever sin it is that entangles you and that you struggle with and has caused you to reject the gospel if you're outside of Christ is largely irrelevant. If you are in love with sin and you refuse to repent of your sin, it doesn't really matter what it is. It's fatal for your souls. If you have a plane ticket and you miss your flight, it's largely irrelevant why you missed your flight. If you missed your flight because the traffic was bad or your wife is disorganized or you're getting frisky with your wife, it's irrelevant. It is irrelevant. Now, it might be relevant to you at the time, but if you miss the flight, that's really all that matters. So you see, the list of sins that Jesus gives us here is not an exhaustive list. I would suggest to you it's an all-encompassing list, but it's not an all-encompassing list. Or it is an all-encompassing list, but it's not an exhaustive list. We all fall into one or more of these sins listed and others that are listed elsewhere in the Word of God. Now, knowledge of the fact that as Christians, for those of us who are Christians, are born outside the city should lead us to humility. It should lead us to humility. For those of us who have gone through the gates, and I hope every one of you here today has gone through the gates, we need to recognize that at one time we were outside the gates. And it is only the grace of God and the quickening ray that we sung about earlier that we're inside the gate now. And that should guard us from a judgmental spirit, and it should spur us on and encourage us in our evangelistic efforts. You know, as we sit on the proverbial wall of the city and we look out into the world and we see all those who are outside the gates, it should cause us to pity them and to yearn for the lost. And in fact, if we've never looked out at the world and had a desire to see people saved and pitied those who are outside of the gate, that probably means you're not in the holy city. If you do not have a love for the lost and a desire to see them saved, you're probably not saved yourselves. It's a good test of faith. Now, the final thing we have time to discuss tonight are the two metaphors that Jesus uses to describe himself in the final verse. Now, notice first how the revelation is given. Jesus says, "I have sent my angel to give you this testimony." That's actually the incredible verse right there. "I have sent my angel to give you this testimony." That's significant because only God can dispatch, send, or command angels. No man can command angels, and even Satan himself has no control over the holy angels. Only God does. So just the fact that Jesus sent his angel speaks to his divinity. Now, the other thing we need to consider is, why didn't Jesus lump these two metaphors at the end in verse 16 in with the three metaphors that he uses in verse 13? Why not put all five of them together? And although I can't be certain, I would suggest to you that the reason he split these up is because these last two metaphors speak specifically to the messianic nature of Jesus Christ. Whereas the first three, although it includes part of the messianic nature of Christ, their emphasis is different. But it would appear that these last two metaphors speak specifically to the messianic nature of Christ. Now, both of these two metaphors, the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star, have their foundation in the Old Testament. Now, the first, the root and the offspring of David, has its foundations in Isaiah chapter 11, as well as the most messianic text in the Old Testament, which is Isaiah chapter 53. Now, why is it? I mean, Jesus could have quoted any of the dozens of messianic prophecies. You know, it was virgin birth, he'd be born in Bethlehem, any number of them. Why is it that he chose the root and the offspring of David? And I think he went with the fact that he was of the line of David above all the other messianic prophecies to describe himself in the here in the Revelation is quite simply because it was one of the most prominent messianic prophecies. It was an incredibly prominent prophecy. All the Jews knew that the Messiah would be of the line of David. There really wasn't any controversy or doubt about that. I think it's also fitting that Jesus uses this, that he is the root and the offspring of David, the line of David, for a messianic prophecy here, because that's the prophecy that the Jews were hailing him with as he rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday just before he was crucified. So I think it's very fitting here, and of course you'll remember that then, on Palm Sunday, they were yelling to him, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then that same crowd was the ones who shouted, crucify him, you know, less than a week later. So I think it is fitting here that now at the end of the Revelation, Jesus is glorified and he again emphasizes, "I am the root and the offspring of David." You see, the promise that the Messiah would be of the line of David, it probably was the most significant and clearest of all the messianic prophecies found in the Old Testament. Now, the next one, the bright morning star, is also found in the Old Testament, and it's found in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. And I want you to turn there with me. Numbers 24, verse 17. And this is the fourth oracle of Balaam regarding Israel. Numbers 24, verse 17. Look what it says. So, verse 17. The oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of one whose eye sees clearly, the oracle of one who hears the words of God, who has knowledge from the Most High, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are opened. Listen to what it says here. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Sheth. Now, it's actually thought by some commentators that it was this prophecy here in Numbers 24 that motivated or prompted the Magi to come to Bethlehem or to Jerusalem, depending on how you interpret when they came, if it was at Jesus as a baby or if he was like 2 years old or when, but as a baby, when they saw the bright morning star. And it's interesting because the bright morning star, as used as a metaphor, and I was actually wrong there, I was thinking of the, not the star, but when Herod ordered the murder of all the children in Bethlehem. So I got my things mixed up there. But the bright morning star was at his birth. But it's also fitting, the use of the bright morning star here in the Revelation, because not only was it a prophecy that was probably used or followed by the Magi at the birth of Jesus Christ, with the Son of God coming into the world, taking on humanity, but it also fits in perfectly with much of the imagery that is used in the New Testament. And if you think about it, how fitting is it that Jesus describes himself as the bright morning star at the close of the Revelation, when he is also described in the New Testament as the light of the world, when he's also described as the true light that gives light to every man? How fitting is it that on Easter Sunday, when the women went to the empty tomb and saw that the tomb was empty, it was at the dawn, the beginning of the morning. It was just as the day was dawning. How fitting is it that at Jesus' resurrection and ascension, he issued in the beginning or the dawn of the last days? It's fitting that Peter encourages his readers to remain faithful to the gospel. He says this, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So in closing, really at the end of every gospel message that we hear, I think we need to ask ourselves, has the bright morning star risen in your heart? Has it risen in my heart? Have we washed ourselves by faith in the blood of the Lamb? Have we gone through the one and only gate into the holy city? You know, are we faithfully walking on with the Lord? Do we have a desire to see others go through the gate and into the holy city? Do we have a desire to see our coworkers saved, our unbelieving family members saved, even maybe members of our own congregation saved? I don't know. Do we have a desire to see people saved? And of course, if you haven't, and the call of the gospel is individual, doesn't go out to your family, goes out to you personally, well, verse 17 of our text still stands. And I'll read it again, and then we'll close in prayer. Verse 17, the call of the gospel. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life.